What we want to do today as we look to the Word is just continue with this series as we have been the last couple of weeks and will be for the next several months, as I mentioned. We're going to journey together through the book of Luke. Luke describes his gospel, his account of the life of Jesus Christ, as an orderly account. And so those of us in the room who are maybe a little bit more left-brained, bordering perhaps on the OCD, are going to really appreciate the way Luke tells his story. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 2, which is the classic Christmas story. It was Christmas Eve, and so it worked out nicely that we were able to look at Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we read Luke, as he told us four different stories about four different groups of people as they met and encountered Jesus for the very first time in his birth and in his childhood. What Luke does after chapter 2 is he fast forwards through the adolescence and the young adulthood of Jesus, and he picks up the story at a time in his third chapter when Jesus is about 30 years old. Now, as best we know, we have no historical record, really, of what happened to Jesus in those intervening years. None of the gospel writers deems anything there significant enough to the story of Jesus' ministry to tell us anything about it. So the best thing we can say is that there was nothing notable or unusual about Jesus' life through this time, nothing that pertained to what would become his public ministry. But all of that is about to change. Not today, but coming up, Luke is about to tell us the story of all the things that Jesus did. As we read and go forward in Luke's gospel, we're going to read about the teachings. We're going to read about the miracles. We're going to read about the healings, about the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Luke is just kind of getting us warmed up for all of that. But first, he wants to tell us, and this is what we're reading today in chapter 3 and the very beginning of chapter 4, he's going to tell us three relatively quick but very important stories that show us who Jesus is. It's important to Luke that we understand that Jesus isn't just some guy who came to do some stuff. The story of Jesus does not happen out of context. It is not random. As Pastor Rachel would say, this isn't a story about a bunch of randos. She taught me that word. I didn't know that word, but randos apparently is a word. She taught me that word. I'm grateful. That's not Jesus' story, though. He didn't just decide to start teaching and perform some miracles someday. This stuff didn't happen out of the blue. It had a context. It's also important to Luke that we, his readers, understand that Jesus wasn't some sort of humanoid shell housing some spirit or some deity who was disguising himself for our benefit just so that we could learn the way to inner peace or some such nonsense as that. That's not the story Luke tells. Now, before Luke gets into the nitty-gritty of the story of the ministry of Jesus, he wants to make sure that we understand who Jesus was. And who he was something that we had never seen before. That's why Luke tells us the stories that we're going to see together today. He's going to give us three quick stories, each of which are going to make his point. Now, I do not have the time to read every verse of this, and all God's people said amen, glory, hallelujah. We're not going to take the time to read through. Frankly, church, that's your job. I want you to go home. I want you to read Luke chapter 3 and 4. I want you to make sure that what I'm about to tell you is the truth. That's what the Bible says your job is. So I'm going to refer to these stories. I'm going to do my best to kind of quickly give you the background. Many of you will be familiar, at least in general, with some of them, but I want you to take them home, study the scriptures, and make sure that what I tell you is the truth. What I'm going to do is highlight a few things in them that I think are important to our understanding of Luke's orderly account and what he's trying to get across. So three stories are what we're going to look at today. In the first story, Jesus doesn't even appear. The first story is just a story about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we will recall from earlier in Luke's message, was a relative of Jesus. And in this first story, we see that John the Baptist is baptizing people. He's preaching a gospel that says, you guys need to understand that God is about to show up, and so it's time to repent and get right with God. And the religious rite that went along with that was the rite of baptism. And so he would go down to the Jordan River, and he would baptize people in the Jordan, and that's how he got the name John the Baptist. It's not because he went to the Baptist church down the road. He was John the Baptist because he baptized people. People began to wonder, you know, John became very popular very quickly. He was kind of a cult hero. You know, he was kind of a wild dude, and he got quite a following, and people began to wonder, could this guy... this guy out in the wilderness baptizing people, could he be the one that we've all been waiting for? Could he be this promised Messiah that our forefathers have told us about? In fact, they murmured about that. They wondered about it. And they even asked John about it. And John was like, nothing doing. I am not the Messiah. He denied it. But what he did say was this. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You see it on the screen here. It's John's response to them was, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is John's description. Now, I just want you to put kind of a mental bookmark there, and I'm going to skip ahead to story number two. In story number two, Jesus actually makes an appearance. In fact, he shows up at the river to be baptized by John. And in story number two, we read this about the account of Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. It says, as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That's story number two. Now story number three takes place in Luke chapter 4. So we're going to put a bookmark there and now just think about story number 3. Story number 3 takes place immediately after the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days and then he undergoes this struggle of temptation with the devil. Key verse is in the very first part of that story, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So what I've given you here, we have this up on the screen, we're just going to leave it right there. Three verses, one each, from each of these three little stories that we have about what took place as Jesus was preparing for his public ministry. Three stories. Three very conspicuous verses in the midst of them. And each one of those verses show us the manifest power of God on display, in evidence, in the life of Jesus. In the first story, we have this supernatural baptism, but not baptism in water like anybody had ever done. Baptism in fire, a supernatural baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we're given this image, John gives us, of the one who is to come. I want you to kind of clean your brain of any mental image you might have of Jesus. And just on that blank slate, that tabula rasa, listen to what John says about the one who was to come. He says, I'm going to read that again to you. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I would guess that description there doesn't sound very much like the Jesus we've come to expect. It's probably not too similar to what most of us picture in our mind when we think of Jesus of Nazareth. But this is the description that John gives. And again, it's not random. It's not out of the blue. John is actually referring to some of the Old Testament prophecies, specifically by the prophet Jeremiah, in which the coming of the Lord, the appearance of God himself, was depicted, and in that image, God is holding a winnowing fork. He's coming and quenching with fire, and the chaff is burning up. John is giving a description so that his hearers understand, no, I'm not the Messiah, but someone is coming after me, and guess who it is? It's God. God is coming after me. And if you go back, I don't want to say if, when you go back and read Luke chapter 3 for yourself, you'll see that that's not the only thing John says. John refers to scriptures from the Old Testament, from Isaiah as well. Luke tells us that what John was doing was fulfilling prophecy about one who would prepare the way, not for a prophet, not even for Messiah, but specifically one who would prepare the way for Yahweh. One who would prepare the way for God to show up. In the second story, the second verse that I have there shows that Jesus had the anointing and the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Now, there had been other people throughout Scripture who had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit didn't begin in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. The infilling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is something that we see throughout Scripture, but it never happened like this before. It had never happened like this before. The empowerment by the Holy Spirit so palpable that Luke tells us it was visible. You could see it happen. There was no question about it. It was no kind of like, well, that was kind of weird. I mean, it was definitely weird. But it was identifiably the Holy Spirit filling and empowering the life of Jesus. God was showing up in his life. We could see it. He was filled in a way that no one had ever been filled, Luke tells us. And it was accompanied by an incredibly unique expression of the very voice of God. Luke is saying, you need to understand that this was not business as usual. God showed up that day. God showed up that day. And then just in case we haven't gotten it with the first two stories, he tells us a third story, and he begins the story by telling us, and oh, by the way, Jesus is now being led by the Holy Spirit. His course is literally being determined by God alone. You know, you and I have a tendency to use that phrase, being led by the Holy Spirit. I'll bet you've heard somebody say that before. I was led by the Holy Spirit to do this. I was led. You know, I looked through Scripture on this, and although the concept of being directed or influenced by the Holy Spirit certainly happens throughout Scripture, do you know this is the only account in all of Scripture where we literally hear those words, that someone was led by the Holy Spirit? Luke is saying something unique was happening here. It was not like Jesus and the Holy Spirit sat down and had a conversation and said, what do you want to do here? What do you think we ought to do? I don't know. Let's weigh the positives and the negatives and put our heads together and see what we can come up with. Luke's saying that's not what happened here. What happened here is that God showed up, and from that moment forward, everywhere that Jesus went, he went in the power of God. He went in the direction of God. God had shown up. Luke is telling these stories, and I think when we really look at them, when we really begin to understand what Luke is trying to tell us about this, he's really screaming at us. He's saying, do you guys get it? What happened when Jesus showed up is that God himself showed up. Luke is saying the story of Jesus didn't just happen one day. It happened specifically because God was fully present in a way that he had never been fully present before. Luke is helping us understand that what Jesus came to do required total divinity. What Jesus came to do required total divinity. Now, people throughout the world, in the past and the present, have venerated Jesus for a lot of different things. We've said, oh, he's a wise teacher. We said that, you know, the ethic of Jesus gives us profound philosophy. We talk about his teaching, which brought empowerment in spite of oppression. We talked about the victory of peace and the power of peace. And each of those things and the countless other things credited to Jesus by people around the world and throughout time have some degree of importance in your life. But none of them has the power to cancel the curse of sin and reverse the eternal trajectory of human existence. Philosophy can't do that. Wisdom can't do that. Peace can't do that. Empowerment can't do that. Jesus came to cancel the curse of sin and reverse the eternal trajectory of human existence. And church, only God can do that. Only God can do that. That's what Jesus came to do, and it required total divinity. And the rest of Luke's story isn't going to make sense to us unless we're able to put Jesus in his proper place, fully clothed in his divinity. When I was a freshman in high school, my friend Tom, who was a pretty decent athlete, joined the football team. And early on in that fall, as the football team was practicing, I guess they had been not doing so well. And the coach said, "All right, you guys, if you aren't gonna work hard, I'm gonna make you work hard. I want everybody to run." There was a track that went around our whole school campus, and it was a mile long. He said, "I want 2 laps on this track. Everybody's running 2 miles." And everybody groaned. I was not there. I was practicing the piano. Thank you, Jesus. 2 miles for the entire football team. And everybody groaned and started running. And because he knew it was going to take them a while to do that, the coach went off and attended to some other business and returned a few minutes later where he found the entire team running the track, except for my friend Tom, who was sitting in the bleachers. And he went up to him and he started yelling at him. He said, "Boyd," that was his last name, "Boyd, what are you doing sitting in these bleachers? I thought I told you to run 2 miles. My buddy Tom said, "Well, I already ran 2 miles. Coach got mad. He said, "Are you telling me that you ran those 2 miles already and you're just sitting here while everybody else on the team is still running?" And Tom said, "Yeah, that's what I'm telling you." And he said, "Okay, wise guy, smart aleck, if that's how fast you are and you've got all this time on your hands, then you get up and go run a 3rd mile. And maybe when you're done with that, everybody will be done." Tom said, "Well, actually, I finished my 2 miles and I knew that not everybody was done, so I already ran a 3rd mile. And I'm sitting here waiting." And the coach said to me, "Are you telling me that you have finished running 3 miles and everybody else on this entire team is still somewhere in the midst of their 2nd mile, but you're already done with 3? And Tom said, "Yeah, that's what I'm telling you." And the coach said, "Come with me. Coach Tyree's on the other side of the building. He's doing cross-country practice right now. I think we need to go talk to him." And I'm telling you, that was the last day my friend Tom ever played football in his life. But he did become a championship cross-country runner. He was in the wrong uniform. He was in the wrong team. And I think reading Luke's orderly account and trying to glean from it some wisdom, some philosophy, even fantasy, all of these things have been attempted. All of these things have been tried. But it's like putting your best cross-country runner on the football team. I mean, it might help to a point, but it's ultimately unsatisfying because we're missing out on the whole purpose of this story. Jesus didn't come to play football. He came clothed in divinity. He came clothed in divinity, and that is the point that Luke is trying to make. He's saying, you're not going to get this story until you understand who we're talking about. What Jesus came to do required total divinity. Now we, church, we are facing challenges in our lives. We are facing all kinds of challenges in our lives. And our tendency is to look for all kinds of answers. And so I hear us. We all do it. We have a tendency to say things or to think things like, "Well, if I could only get the right job, then everything would be okay. Yeah, if the doctor could just figure out the right meds, then everything would be okay. If he or she would keep their nose out of my business, then everything would be okay." And we end up saying, if only, if only, if only, if only. And if we're real spiritual and real religious, we pray about it. And our prayers end up sounding something like, God, I know you got a lot on your hands. Don't worry, I've already figured out what you want to do or what you need to do about this situation. So if only you would do this, then I would be out of your hair and things would be okay. And our prayers end up sounding like that. We are looking for drugs to cure our anxieties. We are looking for diets to cure our gluttonies. We're looking for relationships to cure our insecurities. And we're looking for politics to cure our vulnerabilities. But Luke is reminding us today. He's saying, people, given what's really wrong with us, we don't actually need any of that stuff. We need God to show up. That's what we need. We need God to show up in our lives. I want you to think about that place in your life. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's something that you do. Maybe it's I don't know what it is. I want you to think about that element of your life that stresses you out. I want you to think about that thing that keeps you awake at night. I want you to think about that thing that you desperately wish was different. What would it look like if God showed up? What would it look like in that situation, instead of ridding you of the situation, what would it look like if God showed up? That's the story Luke's trying to tell us. In the midst of pain, in the midst of challenge, in the midst of ugliness, God didn't fix it. He showed up. He arrived on the scene. Luke is telling us that the work and ministry of Jesus happened because God showed up. It's the only way it could have happened. What he came to do required total divinity. But that's not all that Luke is telling in these stories. I want to go back through the stories really quickly, one more time. Remember the first story. John the Baptizer is baptizing. And that story begins with an incredibly boring introduction. And I am going to bless you today by reading it for you. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. I had Iturea and Trachonitis once, but a little salve cleared it right up. And Lysanias was the Tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. That's the beginning of the story. Is that not incredibly boring? This is one of these passages in Scripture that when we're reading, we tend to go, yeah, and we even bleep out the names because we don't know how to pronounce them. Look at the second story, the story where Jesus actually shows up to get baptized. It begins with some equally dry background information. Or it includes the information. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Fascinating, Luke. Thanks for telling us that. And then a couple of verses later, it says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, who was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of. And it goes on there to give us one of the longest genealogies in all of Scripture. I know that's everybody's favorite part, right? And this one goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam, the first created human being. And then the third story is the story of the 40-day fast in the wilderness. This one doesn't have really so much a boring passage, but it has one of the Bible's biggest statements of the obvious ever. Regarding the 40-day fast of Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verse 2 says, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Thank you very much, Luke, for enlightening us on that. Now, why on earth does Luke, in the middle of these stories, include these passages that are equal parts boring and obvious and at first appearance seem to be of absolutely no value to the story as well? I don't think any of these verses are likely to appear on your page a day calendar, 2018. I don't think anybody has ever read any one of these verses and thought, you know what, I need that on a coffee mug. It's just not that kind of stuff. But look more closely. Luke is cluing us into a very important fact about how Jesus accomplished his mission. This first story, he's saying this story, it happened at a very particular point in history, at a verifiable time and place. Real people were involved, Luke is saying. And you know what? You can go research it for yourself if you want to. This is not a morality play, and this is not a parable. This is a real story about a real man. And then in the second story about his baptism, Luke actually answers a question for us that I've heard time and time again. People ask, people wonder, why would Jesus Christ, the Son of God, why would he need to be baptized in water? Folks kind of struggle with that question. Well, we're baptized because we're turning our lives over to Jesus, but why would Jesus need to be baptized in water? Wasn't he Jesus? It kind of doesn't make sense. Take a look at what Luke says. He actually answers the question for us. He says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. You know why? Because Jesus was people. And all the people who were preparing themselves for the arrival of God were being baptized. And so Jesus, a people, in every sense of the word, also was baptized. All the people were being baptized in order to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Jesus was people. He wasn't just people. He was about 30 years old. And he was the Son. Here's what kind of people he was, Luke says. You want to know what kind of people he was? I'm going to tell you what kind of people he was. Here's his family. Here's what he came from. I can trace him all the way back to the very first people that ever was, because Jesus was people. And then he tells us this third story. And lest you think the stories you're about to hear, Luke is telling us, about the miracles, about the divinity of Christ, about the teaching, about the connection with God, lest you think that those stories feature some sort of mythological hero so enveloped in the spiritual realm that he has total control of his physical body, that it's mind over matter, that it's nirvana, that it's any of these things, that lest you think any of those things, let me just tell you that this guy, when he fasted, he got hungry. You know why? Because he was people. Someday I'm going to do a sermon on fasting. Boy, you're going to want to put that one on your calendar. Fasting is a wonderful discipline. We need to be engaged in it regularly. But when I do preach about fasting, you know what I'm going to tell you about fasting? When you fast, you get hungry. That's how it works. Not rocket science, folks. When Jesus fasted, you know what happened to him? He got hungry. Because he was people. Luke's stories are screaming to us once again. Yes, we know what Jesus came to do required total divinity. And yes, Jesus was totally divine. But the way he did it revealed his total humanity. What he did required total divinity, but the way he did it revealed his humanity. It's significant to us that God did not show up to defeat sin as a pillar of smoke, pillar of fire, a burning bush, or any of the other ways that the Old Testament sometimes refers to the physical manifestations of God. He showed up to defeat Satan as a man, fully human. Why? Because Satan wasn't trying to pick a fight with God. Satan wasn't trying to do that. He wasn't trying to destroy God. He won't even fight God. Satan's trying to destroy us. And so we needed a champion who was wearing our uniform. That's the way the game works. In the National Hockey League, teams are allowed to dress two goalies for each game. You have your starting goalie, who's in goal, and then you have a backup who sits on the bench. In case the starting goaltender is injured in the game, the backup can come in. Teams are allowed to dress two goalies. They're also allowed to have a third goaltender who's not part of the team, but who's available for call on an emergency basis. Now, most of them never even use that third goaltender, because the truth is, if one of your goalies gets injured, you call your minor league players and say, hey, hop on a plane, get on a bus. We need you. Somebody's injured. You have to come sit on the bench. A few weeks ago, my favorite hockey team, the St. Louis Blues, please no booing, got into a situation where one of their goaltenders was injured on the afternoon of a game. They had a 7 p.m. game. So they called their minor league affiliate and said, we need our minor league goalie tonight in St. Louis, 7 p.m. Problem was, it was a busy travel night. They couldn't get him there by 7. And so the St. Louis Blues did what almost never happens in the National Hockey League. They got out their Rolodex and found, who's our backup goaltender? They found a 25-year-old who was working for a vending machine company. He had played college hockey, and he had season tickets to the Blues. They called him that afternoon while he was filling a vending machine and said, get to the arena as soon as you can and bring your pads. We need you to help the team warm up. And so this lifelong diehard fan of the team shows up to play. And he goes on the ice and does pregame warm-ups. You know, his eyes are as big as saucers. And then they get the word, the backup, who is hopefully going to be there in time for the game, isn't. And so they pull him off the ice and they say, go into the locker room. We got a jersey with your name on it. We got a one-day contract you need to sign. You're our backup goalie tonight. And this kid, who was a fan, suddenly became a player. And what happened when Jesus stepped into our reality is a little bit like that. Now, the difference is it wasn't some under-talented kid who had the opportunity of a lifetime. Actually, on the contrary, it was the all-time champion. It was the all-time champion who said, you know what? I'm putting on the uniform tonight. I'm putting on the uniform because the other team is trying to destroy you, and so it's time for me to get some ice time. It's time for me to get some ice time. This is the story that Luke is going to tell us. See, when we watch Jesus do what he did, and as I said, next week we'll get into more. Now it's kind of time to start the story of the ministry of Jesus. When we do that, we are going to see divinity like we've never seen it before. God came near, and for 33 years, God could be seen, he could be touched, he could be heard, he could even be smelled. But we also see humanity like we've never seen it before. In Jesus, we see what it is to be truly human, to live as God intended. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus shows us that there's nothing about the human condition that needs to be transcended or overcome or eliminated. There is no such thing as only human. We say that a lot, don't we? I'm only human. And it means I goof up. There's no such thing as only human, though, because there's nothing inherently problematic about the human condition as God created it. Everything that is a problem for us is a result of sin. And that sin was never intended to be a part of the human condition. Sin isn't what made us only human. Sin is what made us imperfectly human. Sin is what made us less than fully human. But Jesus showed us what it looks like to be truly human, to be in perfect relationship with the divine. The good news? Sin can be defeated. In fact, it has been defeated. It took a work of complete divinity to conquer sin, but it has happened. Moreover, the one who defeated it stands in evidence that the substance of what you and I are as human beings is perfectly compatible with the manifest presence of the one and true God. Jesus was God. You and I are not. But Jesus was also human. You and I are. And as a human, Jesus would not attempt to accomplish the mission of God, to do the work of God on his own. He would not do it. He sought the blessing of the Father through his obedience, and he sought the power of the Spirit of God through his baptism and filling. And church, that is why we need to do the same. Would you pray with me? Father, as this calendar year comes to a close. On this, the day when our calendars say one thing is ending, and as we awaken tomorrow, a new thing will begin. Our prayer for each other is that a similar thing would take place in our hearts and in our minds. That one thing would end, and that a new thing would begin. Father, we are a people that are in need of constant renewal. We are a human people created by you in perfection. But we are brought forth onto this earth already infected with the problem of sin. And so we are in need of constant renewal. We are a people that need to be disciplined to come before you and to say, God, take away that which is wrong and renew us with that which is right. And we pray that for one another today. As we gather in this place, Lord, we believe that your Spirit is present to accomplish precisely that. I pray that you would help us to follow in the example of the one who is truly human. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the ways in which we need to submit ourselves to the authority and the power of God in order to live as you intended us to live. Thank you for your story. Thank you for the way Luke tells it. That shows us this one that we learn from, this one that we say we follow, this Jesus who came, was totally divine and totally human. Thank you for his salvation today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.